Genesis chapter 32. As we prepare for that, I want to share a story that doesn't really highlight any of my good character traits, okay? But I'm going to be a little transparent to set us up this morning. Okay, so when I was in college, believe it or not, I did get educated. You may believe it or not, I don't know. But when I was in college, I had a teacher, her name was Miss Newhouse. She taught physical science, and I was a Christian studies major because the school I was at was a private school, Christian school. It was a great school, but they were liberal arts, of course, so we had other courses we had to take. So as a Christian studies major, I still was required to take at least one science course. Everybody waited to take this lady because she was known to be a bit easier than all the other professors. So, of course, in my infinite wisdom, I waited until her class was available. And she was interesting, to say the least. But she certainly loved science. I wish I'd have paid more attention because I did go to a Christian university. So all the professors, they studied their field of expertise with an eye always towards God, with an eye always towards what God had orchestrated all things. So she loved it. But anyway, I digress. There was one day a pop quiz. The worst thing a teacher could ever do to a student is give a pop quiz because you're never prepared for that, right? Surprisingly, I was not prepared. I know, very surprising to you. But remember, I needed this one science class to meet the requirements for my degree. And here was a pop quiz. Ooh. Well, next thing I know, a good friend beside me who was super smart, a lot smarter than me, he whispers, B. The answer's B. Without thinking, like a robot, I just started writing whatever he said, B, C, A. Okay. As soon as I turned that quiz in, my heart sunk. I was absolutely destroyed. I knew I was wrong. I knew I had taken advantage. I had simply done something that was wrong. This morning, we find ourselves in a text where Jacob has to come to grips with something he has done wrong. He has to come to grips with a person that he's taken advantage of. Even though that person was not perfect, or that person was in the clear completely, Jacob did wrong by him. He used deception to get what he wanted. Genesis 32, follow along as I read 1 to 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. The story coming back to you. His brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Of course he did. Verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Oh, that sounds good. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that was left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels, okay? Not any other camel, milking camels and their calves. 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, these he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second, the third, and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Jacob is on the way to do what the Lord has instructed him. We looked at that last week. Go, Jacob. So he goes. As he goes, he's met by some angels. He stops in that moment. He acknowledges that the Lord is here, that the Lord is in this camp. Now, this is something that Jacob has done quite frequently. It seems that every moment that he sees God, he stops and he acknowledges that God is here. He did it back in chapter 28. Remember when God came to him, he called that place Bethel, the house of God. And now he calls this place the camp of God. Just a fresh reminder of the promises of the Lord's presence. But you see, Jacob not only carries with him the promise of the Lord's presence, but the actual Lord's presence. All is well, right? Except he now has to face his previous, let's just say, unhealthy actions. In him being obedient to the Lord, Jacob will pass by his brother, who he treated poorly by his deception. Though 20 years have passed, Jacob has not forgotten how he left the situation at home. So he reminds you, in following God, now he's got to pursue a wrong that he has done. A wrong to his brother. If you don't remember who his brother is, well, it's that hairy hunter. Remember him? Not only was he just a hairy hunter, it actually said he was red, which I relate to. But anyway, this hairy hunter was skillful with weapons. He was good at what he did. Well, this hairy hunter was not very happy with Jacob. Here's how the scriptures actually record. Now Esau, the hairy hunter, hated Jacob, okay, because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Here's what Esau said to himself. The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. That was the last word of Esau about Jacob. And this is actually why Jacob flees to stay with Laban. Because the hairy hunter says, I'm going to hunt you down. And when the hairy hunter says, I'm going to hunt you down, he's probably going to be successful. So Jacob flees and heads to stay with Laban. That was the last word. Rebekah, we know the story, she orchestrates, right, with Isaac to send Jacob away. And she actually tells Jacob before he leaves. She says, I'm going to let you know. I'm going to send for you when Esau's anger turns and he forgets about this whole, you know, insignificant thing. But you know what? No word has come. The only word that Jacob has received is from God. And God says, go back. for real, God? You remember how this happened, right? It doesn't take much for us to imagine just how terrified Jacob must be. Because the last word that Esau, the really crafty, skilled hunter, the last word he spoke about what Jacob did to him is, I'm going to kill that guy. Oh, and by the way, he's now headed right towards Jacob with 400 men. Esau doesn't need the 400 men. He can take him out all by himself. But can you imagine how Jacob must feel in pursuing a wrong he has done? He could have just skirted by and kept on moving, but no, he pursues it. You and I would probably be in the same mindset, trying to preserve our life, trying to preserve those who are with us. Jacob actually devises a pretty solid plan, doesn't he? He divides into two camps. Well, if he takes out one, the other one can hightail it out of here, and I'll have something to salvage out of all of this. Hopefully, one camp will survive. Now, you and I would probably be in a similar state, wouldn't we? Well, back to my story. I knew I needed to seek forgiveness for my wrong. But I got to be honest, it was terrifying. This professor had the ability to get me expelled. In essence, she had an ability to kill my college education. Believe it or not, I got an education, but she had the opportunity to stop it. You see, that was a pretty high risk to pursue this wrong that I had done. And to be honestly, it terrified me to no end. So of course, I devised several plans. I justified my actions of what I had done. But at the end of the day, nothing would work like simply seeking forgiveness, no matter what the cost. In the end, nothing would work except pursuing the wrong that I had done. Jacob, no matter what the cost, pursues Esau. And as it's happening, it gets more and more terrifying for him. As he pursues forgiveness, as he's seeking Esau's mercy, he has no clue what is going to happen. All he knows at this point is that he is headed towards him with 400 men with the ability to take it all out. All I knew at that time is that my professor had all the right to have me expelled. Perhaps you've been in a scenario like that where you've done wrong, you know it's hurt, but yet you know the best thing to do is to pursue, even if it's terrifying. Well, Jacob makes his plans, but he does something else really interesting that's really wise for us. He prays. Seems fitting. Let's look at 9 through 12 one more time. I'm just going to read it so we can feel the weight of it. So Jacob knows that Esau's coming. He's terrified. So Jacob said, he prays, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I might do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Here we see again this development of Jacob's understanding of God. He knows where his help comes. You know, this prayer is so rich in understanding. It's also full of practical wisdom. It begins and ends, did you catch that? With the promises of God to Jacob, you said. With all the uncertainty around him, with all the uncertainty at times around you, what else do you have other than what God has said? That's all Jacob seems to have in this moment. He prays, you said for me to return. Lord, you must have known that I'm going to pass by my brother Esau. You must want me to do something. You must want me to make amends for my poor actions. It's what you said that has brought me here to this difficult moment. I may die when he gets here. And in all of this uncertainty, all Jacob has is what the Lord has said. That is all he can bank on. And that's what he offers unto the Lord. But even in all of that, Jacob seems to understand something so crucial to his relationship with the Lord that he deserves none of what the Lord has done. Namely, giving Jacob his steadfast love and all of his faithfulness to him, despite himself. The steadfast love of God, which is specifically highlighted in God's faithfulness to him, how has this been seen? In the provisions, though Jacob had nothing. With only a staff, I crossed the Jordan. How is that possible? And look, I created two camps. I've got so much stuff at your hands, and I deserve none of it. But you told me to come here. I've got all this stuff. When he surveys his life, all he can conclude is that the Lord has shown him steadfast love. Despite the difficulty that is before him, brought on by his own poor actions. Despite all of that, he understands what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done for him. And despite this difficult situation before him, it is still evident that the work of the Lord is happening in his life. You see, the work is also seen in the fact that he is actually seeking Esau. He's actually pursuing a wrong that he has done. He's actually throwing himself on the mercy of Esau, seeking his own forgiveness from him. This is phenomenal to me that even in looking for mercy and grace from an individual that he deeply betrayed, who could kill him at any moment, well, this too is a work of God in Jacob's life. Almost saying, I don't deserve any of this. If Esau takes me out, I didn't deserve any of this. And then he ends, but you said. But this honesty that he brings to this prayer is based upon what God has said and an understanding of what God has done for him. So then he finally gets to his request. And in that request, we get a glimpse into his fear. Please deliver me from Esau. Lord, you know the hairy hunter. He's good. I fear him. I don't even fear him for my own life, but what is he going to do to my entire family? I know I don't deserve all of this, but you have told me to come here. And I ask and I beg and I plead, please deliver me. The honesty of Jacob brings to this prayer is so clear. I'm scared. Only you can deliver me and my family. And I trust you. And I know you will do what is best because you said, I will surely do you good. I will make offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Maybe in some ways, Jacob is trying to leverage the promises God has said to him. But what is so clear, he's just saying, Lord, this is what you said. That's all I have. I'm going to trust in that, but this is where I'm at. This is a moment of difficulty. This is a moment of uncertainty. Here's what I long for you to do. I don't deserve it all. I don't even deserve the deliverance, but would you please do that? Because you said. When all uncertainty is around you, what else do you have other than what God has said? All I had in college when faced with my poor actions is what God has said. That God would never leave me nor forsake me, even if my college career ended. It seems that Jacob understands, I deserve none of this. But Lord, I'd really love for you to deliver me. Because of who you are, I know you can. And then we get the last section, 13 through 21. Here Jacob collects gifts for Esau. After he prays, he tries to make amends with Esau, doesn't he? He, in essence, is trying everything he can to cover up the wrong And did you catch that word, appease the anger of Esau? We could actually say that he's offering a gift to appease the wrath of Esau, or better known as propitiation. He offers a truckload of cattle to hopefully find favor in his brother's eyes. He not only offers gifts, but notice how he puts a lot of distance between him and Esau. You go first. You let him know I'm back here, but I'm going to be way back behind all the droves. It seems that he's pretty hesitant to face him. Though he's faithfully pursuing, he's going forward, we see a man that is terrified. He hesitates to face him. Matter of fact, you know each expression in verse 20 actually has the word face in it. Hebrew oftentimes has sayings that mean stuff, which I really appreciate because I grew up in the South. We have these sayings that mean stuff. And what's fascinating, in the phrase that I may appease him, actually could be literally translated appease his face. Then we get the word, well, when I see his face, translated clearly. And then he says, I'm doing all this, perhaps he will accept me. Literally rendered, he will lift up my face. The picture of kneeling down and lifting up someone's face from embarrassment, from I'm at your mercy, oh, no, lift your head. This is the imagery that Jacob has in mind, that I might give of myself in such a way that he would see, I know, I accept what I have done. Would this offering appease your anger? And would you accept me? Jacob simply cannot, in these final moments, face Esau. He definitely wants to correct the wrong. He definitely is doing all that he can. In trying to correct his wrong, he is trying to make Esau drop his previous desires, which is to execute his wrath by executing Jacob. Here's the story we find ourselves. A bit of a cliffhanger. Because we actually don't get to Esau's response until chapter 33. And it's fascinating all in itself, and we'll look there. We get this odd story in between. But what are we, directed by the Holy Spirit, orchestrating this? What are we to take from this situation that Jacob finds himself in? I'd like for us to consider a few things, much like we've been doing with narrative. What could we understand from this story? Where do we see ourselves as they develop and understand more of who God is? Now that we've understood the then and there, now we are ready to understand the here and now. Let's consider first two camps and forgiveness. What is really interesting about the section of Jacob's story here is his willingness to pursue forgiveness. To pursue a wrong that he knows is absolutely risky. But it also reminds us that actions absolutely have consequences. First, let's consider the willingness to pursue forgiveness. The Lord simply tells him to go to his country. But he actually doesn't tell him anything to deal with Esau. What seems to be happening here is that as Jacob's faith is increasing, as Jacob's obedience is getting stronger, as he's learning more of who the Lord is, it causes Jacob to see his past actions as a problem for his current obedience. Did you catch that? As Jacob's faith is increasing, and he's being obedient, he's starting to see his past actions as a problem for his current obedience. So if I'm to be obedient unto the Lord, I will go pursue my wrong. It's not an odd thought for the scriptures. Remember Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5? Here, let me read it to you. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Right? That's the law. This is clear. You shouldn't do that. But then Jesus takes it further. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So he's narrowing down, he's getting to the heart. But here's what's staggering that's relative to our conversation this morning. Seems that Jesus is instructing the same thing that Jacob is doing. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It seems that Jacob, in pursuing the Lord and being obedient, and as his faith increases, he realizes, oh no, I'm headed back to my home. I have done things that have hurt people. I have done things that are wrong. In my obedience, I must go and be reconciled to my brother. It seems that Jacob is living out exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Back to my previous story. Weeks go by, I'm riddled with guilt, I'm terrified to face my professor. My action had caused deep conviction. I knew that I must go confess and seek forgiveness, so I did. More on what happened in a couple of weeks, because today is about seeking forgiveness. But I need you to understand something, brothers and sisters. Those visiting with us, those who call themselves Christians, I need you to hear this. Seeking forgiveness is the action of a Christian. We of all people should be willing to admit our wrong. And that in there lies the problem. Many of us are so headstrong, knowing that we have destroyed someone and unwilling to admit our wrong, particularly against our brother or sister. Seeking forgiveness is an action of a Christian. It is so odd that when Christians do it and willingly do it, it has an impact. We are people who are willing to say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. Is there anything I can do to make it right? This is fascinating, that as Jacob's faith increases, as he understands what it means to be obedient, it includes pursuing a wrong he's done to his brother. Because we, God's people, are people who are more than willing to seek forgiveness, admit our wrong, and say those words, I'm sorry, what I did was wrong. You know, we also cannot leave this story without seeing that our actions do indeed have consequences. Even if it's just our own unsettledness, right? Jacob is clamoring around, devising plans, making two camps. He's doing all of that so he can receive the blow that he thinks is coming from Esau. He is so unsettled. He is so unsure. But brothers and sisters, maybe I don't need to convince you, maybe remind you, that's what sin does. It makes us crazy. We are so unsettled in the wrongs that we do, and yet we are well equipped through the work of Christ in our life to go seek reconciliation. And yet we oftentimes refuse. How is that? How is that? If we have been received in front of the Creator of the world who knows everything about you, are we not well equipped to go seek forgiveness from those we hurt, those we wrong? There's something so tangible about the seeking forgiveness that reminds us, oh yeah, that's what Christians do. They become willing to do that. And when they do, it establishes an incredible conversation. It establishes a credible moment for the gospel to be on display. Because who does that? Nobody does. Only weird people who love Jesus. I didn't do wrong, I was justified in my wrong. Is often how we think. And Jacob could say, oh, you sold your birthright, man. Well within my rights to be sure that I get the blessing too. Brothers and sisters, Christians, followers of Christ, those who have been changed by the gospel are people who seek forgiveness. Secondly, one of the most tangible things we could say today is prayer is essential. I even wrote it really big up there, just so, prayer. Jacob's prayer is a clinic on understanding, on practical wisdom. Brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, sometimes all we have is what God has said, and let me tell you, that's enough. That is enough. Now, is Jacob honest? Absolutely he is. I am terrified. I don't like this news I've gotten. I don't like this, what you're asking of me to do. I don't like it at all. But you said that I should. You told me to go here, and you said you'd be with me. And so I will pursue, even though he's hesitant, even though it's hard for him. His prayer reminds us and shows us how we handle these moments in life of being obedient unto the Lord, particularly in pursuing wrongs. We take what God says and informs our desperate cries for help. All Jacob has is God's promises. So he clings to those. He trusts the Lord will do exactly what he said. But I think he understands that this assurance does not mean that he will, that he won't be afraid of the situation. This assurance of God's words does not mean that he will not face possible consequences. He seems to understand that. That's why he's so afraid. He seems to be willing to accept that. But he has assurance of what God has said. But I want to be clear. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle and grapple and have fear in our obedience unto the Lord. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer consequences for our poor actions. Oftentimes we do. But the Lord is with us. And the Lord uses it for our good. Even all the unsettledness, as we'll see in 33, turns into a glorious moment. Jacob tells God his fears. He tells his fears of Esau. He's not sure what he's going to do. As he approaches him, will he forgive? Will he extend mercy? I don't know. But I'm here to tell you right now, brothers and sisters, those visiting us, that person you're thinking about right now, who you know you need to say I'm sorry to, trust the Lord in all that anxiety you feel about that confession. And that wrong that the Lord is bringing to your mind, that God the Spirit is bringing conviction to you right now, the unthinkableness of pursuing that person, the unthinkableness of confessing that wrong, all the anxiety wrapped up in that, we can learn from Jacob to trust what the Lord has said, knowing that sometimes it might cost a lot, but it's worth it. Whoever, whomever, whatever the Lord has laid on your heart in conviction, perhaps you should think through that and be willing to pursue that wrong. Lastly, this story is really fascinating and causes us to reflect on how do we actually appease wrath? How do we cover it up? Because even some of the language that Jacob uses is, I'll send all these gifts and that'll cover up, that'll wipe away the wrath of Esau. Because the story lays before us a really thought-provoking question. How do we appease others? How do we make them look past our wrongs? Jacob gives gifts of substantial cost to communicate the depth of his wrong, right? He understands all that he has done has caused anguish. So he's willing to experience loss by giving him a large portion of his stuff. Do you also catch, even down to how he refers to Esau? How does he refer to him as? My Lord. And then he refers to himself, Jacob does, as Esau's servant. Here in this story, acknowledging his wrong, he's using terms that seem so odd because chapter 25, verse 23 said, the younger He's been told that what's the older going to do? Serve the younger. That was a promise given to Jacob and Esau. But here in humility, he humbles himself before his brother. And he says, I was wrong. Go to my lord Esau. And then they come back with a report, we come from your brother. Maybe a hint of how the brother feels, I don't know. Even though he's been told the older will serve him, he humbly says, I am your servant because I am acknowledging in humility what I have done wrong. Humility goes a long way in appeasing a wrong. Saying the words that I'm sorry, meaning them. We were on a hike yesterday, and there was a mom with her daughter, and I think the daughter said, I'm sorry for about the 100th time, and she goes, you're sorry means nothing to me. You never change. That's a total side note, but that made me laugh. Humility informs the way we approach others, doesn't it? Humility brings before us sincerity to say, I'm so sorry, I'm wrong, I did wrong. And I'm throwing myself at your mercy. It goes a long way in covering up the hurt, the pain that you have caused others. A willingness to suffer loss, to give of yourself, to do things to make it right, I think that also goes a long ways in seeking forgiveness, to appease the hurt. Now that's all humanly speaking, and that's all wonderful and great. But more importantly, what this story causes us to do, it brings up another really crucial question. Sure, we get some insight of how we can seek forgiveness from one another. But the more important question is, how do we cover up the wrath of God upon our sin? Why do I bring that up? Because the Old Testament is a complete unfolding of that very question. How does man appease the wrath of God because of our sin? Do you know that Leviticus gives that way? And if you're curious of learning about Leviticus, we did a whole series in it. It was glorious. At least I thought it was. But what Leviticus lays before us and how do we appease, cover up, wipe away the wrath of God, what Leviticus reveals for us is actually crushing in human terms. Because the sacrifices, the tedious weekly, monthly, yearly sacrifices, well, that is what is required. But what we learn from Leviticus is that they're insufficient. Why? Because they had to be offered over and over and over and over and over and over. Repetition for emphasis, over and over. You see, this weekly, monthly, yearly sacrifice, that's what's required to appease the wrath of God. But it was never sufficient. They had to come back and do it again. But you know what Leviticus does? It gives us a hint. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Leviticus shows, what is it about the sacrifice? Well, it's the blood upon the altar that makes the atonement, or we could say that appeases the wrath of God, that covers up the wrong. Humanly, the sacrifice of Jacob's stuff, sure, it's an attempt to appease, but that's between humans. You see, the wrongs we've committed towards God require the sacrifice of a pure and perfect sacrifice laid upon the altar. How is it that we appease the wrath of God in our wrongs? If you've not asked that question, oh, let me beg, ask that question and consider its answers this morning. The New Testament affirms over and over again how this happens. Romans 3:25, God put forward as his propitiation by his blood, talking about Jesus, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. You see, it seems to be Jesus as the one who appeases the wrath of God, who covers up, wipes away the wrath of God. 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. See the connection between love? Not that we have loved God, but he loved us. How did he love us? He sent his son to be what? A propitiation for our sins, to be the appeasement. You see, Jesus has went on before us, much like all the gifts are going before Jacob. Jesus goes on before us, stands before God, and it is a perfect and spotless sacrifice that does indeed appease the wrath of God. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, in all the anxiety and the crushing weight of your wrongs, I need you to hear this morning that through Christ, the wrath of God is appeased. You think Jacob feels uneasy about his wrongs to another human? How do we feel about our wrongs to the creator of the universe? There stands Jesus, who goes ahead of us, who goes ahead of us, offers himself before God as our sacrifice, and it's adequate. It works. Let us rejoice this morning that he, Christ alone, covers up the wrong. And this morning, if the Lord is stirring your heart and you need to seek forgiveness from him, I encourage you to grab someone and do that. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for the beauty of your word that has drawn us into our own personal actions that some of us perhaps might need to take today. To know the wrongs we've committed, to know the people we've hurt, and to go seek out those individuals, to go seek out those wrongs and do all that we can in the work of the gospel in our lives to make it right. But yet what becomes so clear is that you're reminding us from this beautiful story of how Christ goes before us, lays himself down as the ultimate sacrifice for our wrongs. And it is in him that your wrath is appeased. It is in him that our sins are wiped away. And we rejoice this morning in that reality and that truth. So, Father, would you give us grace this week? Father, I pray you give us wisdom this week, too, as we perhaps need to seek some wrongs we have committed. Perhaps you would give us mercy this week as we confess the wrongs we have done, knowing that perhaps we've hurt some, knowing that it might cost something, but yet understanding that in doing that is what is best for us. So, Father, thank you for this story, and we pray in the next coming weeks as we continue to wrestle with these texts, that you would continue to work in us a greater affection for you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.